The four Gospels, each, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, climax in the resurrection, and each do it in their own distinct way. They didn't get together in a room and come up with talking points. There is no official press release saying this is what we're going to say to people when they ask why we're doing these things. The resurrection accounts are cover a range of stories, and they're told from different perspectives, and they're different accounts, and they're all true. Today, or this morning, we're going to look at the resurrection through one person's eyes, a woman named Mary. And we're going to see some, we're going to see how she saw lots of things, but she wasn't able to see Jesus until he revealed himself to her. Now, who is Mary Magdalene? The account just assumes we know who she is. Now, on the first day of the week, verse 1, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. We don't know much more about her than that. But Luke tells us that she had a very dark past. She had been delivered from 7 demons. So Luke tells us, actually let me turn there, chapter 8. You don't have to turn there, you can just listen to just one or two verses. Luke tells us in verse 1 of chapter 8, soon afterward Jesus went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. She's the only one given this distinction. She is not, as Christian tradition holds, we have no reason for believing that Christian tradition is right when it says that she was an immoral woman. Nothing about the scriptures tell us that. Nothing about the scriptures tell us that she was the woman who came in and anointed Jesus' feet with perfume. Nothing tells us that. It just tells us that she was possessed by 7 demons. And Jesus himself says that's a really worse state to be in. Remember the account where he says that when one spirit leaves, brings 7 more, returns and brings 7 more with him. And that state is worse. So all we know about her is that her life was dark. And John MacArthur says this: demon possession involves bondage to an evil spirit, a real personal fallen spiritual creature that indwells the afflicted individual. The afflicted persons are always portrayed as tormented people, suffering wretched indignities at the hands of evil spirits. Most of them were regarded as outcast by society. And Scripture invariably presents them to us as victims with utterly ruined lives. All of life had become darkness and misery for them, and they were essentially hopeless because there was no earthly remedy for their affliction. So that was Mary before she met Jesus. And then Luke tells us that Jesus came in and delivered her from this dark past. And after that, Mary devoted herself to following Jesus. And she never left his side, we assume. Or at least we're told that from Scripture. She was there at his crucifixion, looking on from a distance. She was there when his body was laid in the tomb. She knew where it was. And Scripture also tells us that she was one of the first to see the empty tomb. In fact, she was the first one to see the risen Christ. So being delivered from this horrible past caused her to be devoted fully to Jesus. But here, when we see Mary, she is in despair. She's weeping. We'll get to that in a minute. Because she saw Jesus as he was crucified. She saw Jesus as he was laid in the tomb, and all hope was gone. We have to think she had no reason or no indication that he had died for her sin, died in her place, and obviously, as we'll see, that he was going to rise from the dead. There's little indication that she understood that the death he died was in her place. It was for the sin that she committed. It was for the sins that she was committing. It is for the sin that you have committed. It is for the very last sin that you committed before this moment. Jesus died for that. He was judged for that sin and all the others that you've committed. He bore our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That was the will of the Father. It was the plan of the Father. So I want us to see three things real quickly that Mary saw. Hopefully they're right here in the text. Verse 1 says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she saw that the stone was gone. The other gospel writers tell us that Mary probably wasn't alone at this point. John doesn't record or mention the other women, but Luke, Mark, I think, tell us that Mary Magdalene was there, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, at least. So she wasn't alone. She wouldn't have ventured. We don't think she would have ventured out this early in the morning with so many people in the city, so many people that she didn't know the character of. And remember, a lot of people were in the city for the feast. And they came to give Jesus a proper burial. Luke tells us that the women returned to their home after seeing where Jesus was. They returned to the home, prepared spices and ointments, on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they prepared. This was most likely because the burial that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus gave Jesus was either inadequate in the women's view, or it was done hastily and they needed to be finished or needed to be completed. Either way, they went for this purpose. But what she saw was, John tells us, that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And the Greek word taken away is not what we would have expected, because it's not the word for rolled, as when they rolled the stone in front of the tomb. Taken away means lifted out. So John is implying at least that the stone was not merely rolled back, but that it was lifted out of its groove. It wasn't just rolled back as if someone pushed it back. It was removed. So she ran to report the other disciples. And we should keep in mind that after seeing all of this, the thought of a resurrected Christ never entered her mind. Look what she tells the disciples. Verse 2, she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So there's no idea that Jesus is alive. She's thinking of his dead body. It's gone. But then she saw something else. Verse 11. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stood to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and another at the feet. So she saw the stone removed, and now she sees angels sitting in white, sitting in where the body of Jesus had lain. Mark tells us that these were, just calls them young men dressed in white. Luke tells us that they were men dressed in clothes that gleamed like lightning who stood beside the woman. Matthew tells us an angel of the Lord, an angel with the appearance of lightning and wearing a garment as white as snow rolled back the stone. So the idea is that there are angels there. Now, angels represent a divine work of God. God is doing something. He's breaking into human history. He's breaking into human life in order to do something special, something unique. And this is an indication, or could have been an indication, or should have been an indication maybe, to Mary that the opening of the tomb, the disappearance of the body, can be explained by human effort. She looked in, didn't see the body of Jesus, but she saw two angels there. But she still didn't think about a resurrected Christ. She still was thinking about the dead Jesus she saw laid into the tomb. And then there's a third thing that she sees. Continuing on, in verse 14, having said this, well, let's go back up. The angel said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to him, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Verse 14, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. So what's the third thing she sees? She sees a man. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she says to him, repeats the same story, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." So she sees the stone rolled away, she sees the two angels, and now she sees Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him. She thinks he's the gardener. She probably thinks he's the gardener because who else would be there at the tomb this early in the morning? Who would be there tending the grounds? Perhaps the gardener. Now, why didn't she recognize Jesus? If you look at the resurrection accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's something peculiar about Jesus. His body isn't as it was when he walked in the flesh before his crucifixion. He's not recognized here as Jesus. He's not recognized in Luke when he appears to two travelers who are going on the road to Emmaus, and they don't recognize him either. John will tell us in a few minutes that he bears the marks or the wounds of his crucifixion when he tells Thomas to look into his hands. Yet he can appear behind locked doors, and he does so on two occasions here in John. But even though he appears behind locked doors, he's still able to eat and cook and eat food. So he appears to Jesus, appears to Mary, but she still isn't thinking of a resurrection. Look at what she says. "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." So she sees these things. She sees the stone rolled away or lifted up. She sees the angels sitting in there. All these things are remarkable occurrences. The stone was heavy. The angels weren't normal. She turns around and sees Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him because she's not thinking about a risen Christ. But then John gets to the point of his story and tells us that she didn't see because she was looking for the wrong thing. She couldn't see because she was looking for the wrong thing. Look in verse 15. Jesus, she still thinks he's the gardener, says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Now, what was she looking for? She saw the stone rolled away and went back to tell the disciples, "They've taken his body, and I don't know where it is." She saw the angels, and the angels said, "Why are you weeping?" She said, "They've taken his body, and I don't know where it is." She sees Jesus, and she says, "Sir, if you have his body, tell me where it is, and I'll take it away." What was she looking for? She was looking for a dead body, but there was no dead body. And Jesus suggests this in verse 15. "Why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" He's suggesting to her that her search is way off track. She shouldn't be looking for a thing. She should be looking for a living person. Whom are you looking for? She was looking for a corpse when she should have been looking for a living person. One commentator says, "The first question becomes a mild rebuke. Woman, why are you weeping? But the second one becomes an invitation to reflect on just who she was expecting to see. The kind of Messiah she was looking for. Was she looking for a dead Messiah? Or did she believe in one that could actually rise from the dead?" So to widen her horizons and to recognize that, and he wanted her to widen her horizons and recognize that as grand as her devotion was to Jesus, and it was grand, she was there. She was devoted to him. She had been delivered from darkness. She devoted her whole life to following him and living for him. Still, her estimation of who he was too small. She thought he was dead, but he wasn't dead. Jesus reveals himself to her with one word. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." Now, up until this point, Mary is presented to us as a woman who is weeping. And we can't mistake this for just crying. She just has tears in her eyes and she's upset. She is weeping. She's sobbing. And she's sobbing from pain and sorrow. Look at verse 11. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. She's sobbing. "And as she wept," as she sobbed, "the angel said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?'" Jesus said to her, "Why are you weeping?" She's basically an emotional wreck at this point. The Jesus, the Messiah whom she devoted her life to, whom she believed in, was dead. And now, much more than that, grave robbers had taken his body. Grief and sadness had overtaken her. So what does Jesus say? Does Jesus say, "Stop this, woman. Stop this foolishness. It's me, Jesus. Look." Or does he say, "You have such little faith"? No. What does he say? He calls her name. He says, Mary. The good shepherd speaks the name of his sheep, and they hear him. And more than that, the good shepherd, he's also the good shepherd here that David speaks of in Psalm 23, who comforts the soul. He leads her beside still waters. He understands what she's been through. He understands who she's devoted to. He understands her heart, and he says, Mary. The next words, she turns to him and says, Teacher. Verse 17, Jesus says, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. This is a difficult translation, difficult verse to translate. But let me save you all the trouble and boredom. What Jesus is basically saying here is, stop holding on to me. I haven't gone anywhere yet. I will, and I'll do it soon. I'm in that process, but I've not gone anywhere yet. Mary was clinging to him. She was holding on to him like she didn't want him to leave again. She found him. Here he was. I'm not going to let him go again. And Jesus says, stop. Just hold on. I'm here. I'll still be here. Go tell my brothers where to meet me. Go tell them that I'm alive, and I'll see you again. The difference between, this may raise questions, you may say, well, why did Jesus tell Mary not to touch him and tell Thomas to touch him? And that's basically the difference. Mary is holding on to him as if she's afraid to lose him again. But Thomas is unbelieving. He tells Mary not to hold on so tightly because she does believe. But he tells Thomas to touch him because Thomas doesn't believe. There's a difference. Well, the ascension he's talking about here is just there is a point at which he ascends or leaves the earth. This is a final decisive departure from the earth. And you see that in Acts chapter 1 where Jesus goes up into the clouds. Until that time, from this point until that time, Jesus would continue to appear to his disciples. It wouldn't be the same. It wouldn't be like it was when he was there with them 24 hours a day constantly. Because we see that Jesus could show up anywhere. He appeared in a locked room. He appeared on the shore while they were fishing. He appeared on the road with two travelers. His ascended, or as he says, I'm ascending, he's saying, I'm still present, but I'm no longer constrained by the flesh. There's a difference. He's sending a message to Mary. Things aren't like they always have been. They're going to be different from now on. Go tell my brothers. And then, what does she tell the brothers? Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. She saw the stone, she didn't believe. She saw the angels, she didn't believe. She even saw Jesus, thinking he was a gardener, and didn't believe. But after he spoke her name, she says, I've seen him. The Lord is risen. So what is this? What's the significance of this? How do we put this into action? I think Jesus tells us there are lots of reasons. There's lots of applications to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but he gives us one here very clearly in his words to Mary. After saying, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father," he says, "But go to my brothers and say to them." Tell them this, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ assures us that God has created and is creating a new family. He says, I am going to my Father and your Father. Now we know this is not, and he's not he literally had brothers. He had physical brothers, but we know he's not talking about them because verse 18, John's very careful to tell us, after Jesus said, go to my brothers, Mary goes to the disciples. He's not talking about his earthly family, his blood relatives. He's talking about his spiritual family now that he has. He's referred to his brothers, John refers to his brothers three or four times in his gospel. But here he's speaking about a different type of brother, a different type of sister. He's talking about a brotherhood, a sisterhood, a family which has God as father. God has established something here. It's a new spiritual family in which God is our father, he says, my father and your father. This is what Jesus taught throughout. This wouldn't be much too new. He says in Matthew, for instance, pray our Father in heaven. He says, do not be anxious. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. But Jesus adds here, he is my Father and your Father. He means Jesus is our brother. This is what the rest of Scripture bears out. Romans chapter 8, Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer says, he is not ashamed, meaning Jesus, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And a little bit later, it says he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. So God is our Father. Jesus is our older brother. And this means that we are brothers and sisters. Those who trust in Christ have a new family. You have been welcomed, you have been entered, adopted into a new family. Jesus says he is your plural, not you individually, your plural, he is your father. It's not ironic that later John will make a big deal of being in the family of God in 1 John. He says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. One writer says this, the Christian life brings not only a new father, but new family relationships. As children of God, we cannot be solitary, isolationist, or individualistic. Just as we are to live in the light of our new Father's presence in our lives, so are we also to live in the context of our family relationships. This is what Jesus was saying. He's saying, I'm risen from the grave. Now, I'm going to my Father and your Father. This is, if we had time, we would explain a little more about evidence of the resurrection. That would be a different sermon. But let me just point this out, that the existence of the church, which is what Jesus is establishing, this is what he's building here. That's what he built through his death. That's what he's building through his resurrection. That's what he's building now as he continues to speak the sheep's name, and they hear him, and they follow him. He's building the church. And the existence of the church stands as solid evidence, some solid evidence, not the only, but a part of it, for Christ's resurrection. Not only were they transformed from fearful men hiding in a room who fled Jesus in the garden into men who boldly proclaimed the resurrection. Not only did they maintain that belief in Jesus' real resurrection to the death, but the church represents the most unlikely gathering of men, women, and children on the face of the earth, I think. Why else would any of you be in the same room together? Would you even know one another apart from the risen Christ? I mean, the church is composed of different backgrounds, different experiences, people with different personalities, different tastes and opinions, different gifts and abilities, from different ethnicities and cultures, different ages, different political affiliations, and on and on and on. But we have been bound together because Jesus has called our name. Jesus understands the power of this evidence because he says, by this all people will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. There is power in the evidence. And we might ask, well, how do we become children of God? Aren't we all children of God? No, we're not. We're created by God, but that doesn't make you a child of God. Naturally, You're a child of wrath. You've been alienated from God. You are still awaiting the judgment that Jesus poured out upon the Son. That's reserved for you. There is a judgment to be born. We must become children of God. John says, but to those who did receive him, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, in order to be in God's family, you must be born again. That's a picture of a spiritual reality. You're born once into this world. You're born again into the kingdom of God. This is what he told Nicodemus. And all that means is that God performs a spiritual operation upon you, as Ezekiel says, and gives you a new heart, and he saves you. Ezekiel says, God promises, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give to you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. To be born of God, to be born again, means that you have been acted upon by a spirit. It means that a radical operation has occurred within the human soul that gives spiritual life to someone who was previously spiritually dead. It is a resurrection, so to speak. And John tells us these things. He gives us these accounts of the resurrection. He gives us the story of Jesus, as he tells us in verse 30. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. If you don't have Jesus, you're dead. You may walk and talk and see and hear, but spiritually you are dead. But Jesus offers you new life, and he may be calling your name right now. If he is, you must respond. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for raising your Son from the dead. We thank you for sending your Son to live an obedient and perfect life, to become obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross, and to not leave him in the tomb, but to raise him from the dead and to seat him at your right hand in power and glory, giving him all authority over heaven and earth. And I pray that you would exercise that power and authority, that you would even now speak names, speak to your sheep and call them out that they might see and believe and turn and be saved. In Christ's name, amen.